Turn with me, if you would, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I would like to continue talking about some of the things we've been talking about recently. Ultimately, my goal is to focus upon and talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the core of the gospel. And we just went through the Easter season. Last Sunday was Easter, and I understand you all had a wonderful service with Brother Mark and his family, and I'm so thankful for that. We had a great one at Oklahoma City. Before I forget this, I'm going to call the Sunday after Easter, I'm going to call it Thomas Sunday. Thomas Sunday, because there is more information in the Bible concerning the Lord's Jesus after he was raised from the dead. It was, in fact, the following week, a week after he was rose from the dead, that Thomas was with them. Remember, Thomas was one of the 12 apostles. He was not there. He was not present on the day of resurrection. They came to him and said, "We've seen the Lord. He's alive. He appeared to the women. He appeared to these disciples from Emmaus. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to all of us." And remember what Peter said? It's so telling. He said, "Well, it's too good to be true. Until I stick my hand in his, my finger in his, in the palms of his hand where the nail prints are, until I stick my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." It was just, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas. But God understands there's a good form of doubt and there's a bad form of doubt. A good form of doubt is when you're wanting God to reveal himself to you. And that's what the Lord did. He appeared on Thomas Sunday, which is the day that we're celebrating today. And he said, "Behold, Thomas, it's me. Here's my hand. Here's my side." And of course, he, filled with joy, said, "My Lord, my God." You know, he did that. But notice what else, something that happened on Thomas Sunday. Jesus said to Thomas, he said that, "Blessed are you because you've seen, but blessed are going to be those who have not seen me in physical form and yet believe." And I trust that every one of us here fit in that category. We truly are blessed of God. I don't need to see the Lord Jesus Christ in person, but I look forward to that day when we will. So anyway, in Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like to talk about the good things to come. And there's a lot of them. And I'd like to just focus your attention on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I'd like for us to talk about that a little bit. And then we're going to, I'm not going to fire hose you. I know I went long last time. I'm not going to do that. But we're going to hit several things concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to focus on the feasts that are revealed for us in the law that the nation of Israel kept year by year as they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. So here in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, who I believe is the author of this book, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, I know there's a lot in there, but let's unpack this. The Apostle Paul is writing to certain Jewish Christians. That's his primary audience. Obviously, secondarily, it's for all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. But here he's specifically going after a class of people who lived in the first century. These are, you know, decades after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. They have made a profession of faith, they've been baptized, they're walking in the church, in the fellowship and love of all the saints, but you can't imagine really how difficult that must have been. It must have been hard for any of the disciples really in the first century to hold on to their Christian faith with all the opposition that came against them. But if you were raised as a Jew, imagine if your mom and dad said to you, "I have no son. I have no daughter." To be kicked out of all of the relationships that you had, You're not welcome in the synagogue. That your friends who are Jews who are not believers in Christ, they look down upon you. They think that you're scum. They basically don't want to have anything to do with you. In some cases, they actually persecute you and have you put to death. The hatred and the vitriol and the pressure that must have been on these early Jewish Christians would have been immense. And I don't think we can really understand that. In this world, in the United States of America, for the last couple of hundred years, 300 years, we've had pretty much, an easy time of it. We really haven't been persecuted. That's changing. And that's okay, because Christianity is built for persecution. In fact, I don't think we handle prosperity very well. Okay? But if it doesn't already, it's going to cost you something to be a Christian. And I look forward to those coming days. So I'm actually looking forward to as things come about. But I want you to see that he's trying to encourage them to not go back under the law. He's trying to get them to stay forward and go forward. So in this book, this entire treatise, he's talking about how that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the things that God has promised, going all the way back to Moses, going all the way back to Abraham, even before that, even all the way to the garden. God is showing this, and that's what that first sentence means. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things themselves. Okay? Let's just talk about that for a moment. If you'll allow me, I want to spend a few minutes on these verses because there's several points that are really good, and that's the first one. Now, we all know, I believe we know, that if we sat down and counted, we could probably come up with well over a couple of hundred prophecies that were fulfilled at Jesus Christ's first coming. The entire Old Testament is nothing but one big revelation, progressive revelation concerning Jesus and his birth and his resurrection, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. You know, we knew that he'd be the son of David. We knew that he would be the son of Abraham. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He would go about doing good in the world. He would give sight to the blind, and he would make the deaf hear. He would feed the multitude. He would release the prisoners. He would do all of these things and so much more. But what I want you to see is that it is quite impressive to say that there are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies that we can find in the Old Testament pointing to these events that took place about 2,000 years ago when Jesus literally came, and he literally suffered and he literally died and he literally rose again. Thomas, he was right there physically in a resurrected body with Thomas. But I want you to think that what Paul's here is saying something that's even more remarkable than that. If you think of, I know the kids are liking to draw back there, which is great. I don't have a problem with that at all. But I want you to think about certain types of drawings, certain types of paintings that people make sometimes. And I, for the lack of a better term, I'm going to call it like a mosaic style or a pixelated style. I don't know if you guys are fans of the impressionist painters like Monet and Manet and Renoir and stuff. But if I love those paintings in particular, and I've had the pleasure to see them in person. They've had some on display. And what's interesting about this is that if you get up really close to the canvas, it's just a bunch of dots. If you have the ability to zoom in on one of these paintings. And there's other types of drawings that you can make. Now, charcoal paintings can be done like that as well. But what you do is if you get in there and close, you see all these little shapes and colors and things. But it's not until you step back and you see the whole picture. And it becomes this glorious thing. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the law was a shadow of good things to come. It was a shadow. It was a picture. But it wasn't the thing itself. Okay, if you think about a shadow, here's a shadow. You can't see it very well, but obviously there has to be something tangible for the light to cast this shadow. And that's what Paul is saying, is that all the things in the Old Testament are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's as if it were a mosaic of a painting. And only until you step back and see the whole picture can you understand what he's done. Okay, that's the first point that Paul makes. The next point that he makes is very, very good as well. He says, if that's the case, then it wasn't the law that saved us. That makes sense. If the law and the prophets are here designed to teach us about Jesus Christ, this coming Messiah, then the law itself is not our Savior, else we wouldn't need one. And he goes on to illustrate that a couple of ways that kind of make a lot of sense. He says, for example, he says, if you look back on the nation of Israel, for the 1500 years or so from the time of Moses till the time of Christ, they offered literally millions of animal sacrifices, bulls and goats and sheep. They would offer the Paschal lambs on Passover and so on. And he said, why did they have to keep giving those sacrifices? Why did they have to keep doing them? He says, if these worked, if these sacrifices took away sins, then why'd they have to keep doing them? Right? You know? I mean, it didn't work. That's why. Because those sacrifices did not exist to make the people right with God. They were there instead to teach us about the one who is coming, who did come, and is going to come again, who has made us right with God. That's the point. And that, those are really, really profound. So when we think about this, then a careful and proper study of the entire Bible is all going to be focused on Jesus Christ. Now, I made this other point to you. I want to go to, let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I quoted this to you before, but I think as far as this goes, same author, he wrote this a few years earlier, but he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with the reality that Jesus Christ did in fact rise up. He was resurrected from the dead. And he says it's so central to our faith that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're not going to be raised either. That's one of the central points of the gospel that I cannot reiterate enough to you all, is that we are going to live forever. We are. We're not going to live on this earth forever. Those of you who are getting older, and I count myself in that, I know what it feels like to get older, to lose your faculties, to not have the strength and vigor and energy, Brother Tim, that we used to have. That's how it is in this life. But Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to give us our bodies back. Okay? He's going to change these bodies. We're all going to, I don't know what we're going to look like, but we're going to be who we are. We're not going to be somebody else. And we're going to live forever with him. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's the reality of it. And it's something that we should look forward to. You know, this is exciting. But notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he recites for you something I've described before as an ancient creed. You know what a creed is? It's just a saying. It's like a proverb. It's like a, sometimes we say catechism. It's like a religious statement that encapsulates truth. It's easy to remember. And this is what it says. It says, I delivered unto you that, first of all, that which I also received. This is verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that is, the law and the prophets. And that he was buried, that is, he went in the tomb. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to list various eyewitnesses, which I'm not going to focus too much on. A little bit I will, but he appeared, as we look in the gospel story, you know, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the women, he appeared to Mary, he appeared to the people on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to the 11 disciples, as I told you earlier, or the 10, I guess 10 of them, right? Judas was gone and Thomas was missing, so he appeared to 10 of them, right? On the day of his resurrection, the next week on Thomas Sunday, he appeared to 11 of them. As we continue through the scriptures, we find that he called them to a certain mountain up in Galilee, and he appeared not only with his disciples, but with like upwards of 500 people, followers, believers who saw him. We also read about another time in the book of John, how that he met with seven of his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they were fishing. Remember, we have that beautiful story. That happens sometime during these next 40 days. And then finally, we also have an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended up into the clouds. to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. These are all the eyewitness accounts that we have of trustworthy witnesses. James, his half-brother, who became the head of the church at Jerusalem, wasn't even a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to him. He even later appears to Peter. He later appears to Paul. So we have this idea that not only did he suffer and die and was buried and rose again according to all that the scriptures tell us, but he was seen by many trustworthy witnesses. Okay? And that's this creed that we see here. So I want us to think about that. I want us to think about that. That's the earliest creed that we have. Those are the oldest scriptures in the New Testament we have that are written down for us. Okay? And the reason I can prove that to you is real simple. The Apostle Paul, within perhaps a couple of years or so after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was on the road to a city called Damascus, which is in Syria. It's still there. Okay? And as he journeyed, we read about this in Acts chapter 9, how that the Lord himself appeared to Paul, struck him down blind, revealed himself to him, told him to go into the city, and that it would be told him what he should do. And there was this Ananias, a preacher who came, preached the gospel to him, baptized him, the scales fell from his eyes, and it says that he was strengthened with the brethren there many days as he gathered his strength after this. And then he begins preaching. Well, what do you think that these disciples in Damascus taught Paul? He taught him this creed. Okay? So this creed has been around since the very beginning. Okay? The church has understood that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen faithful eyewitnesses from the very beginning. This is the core of the gospel. So if we're going to take a look at now some of the things that pertain to him coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, I'd like to go over some of the stuff I talked to you last time about, but I'd also like to expand it a little bit. The first place I want to go is into Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is where we learn about the first Passover. Okay? Exodus chapter 12. And what happens here is, as you'll recall, we got to go back in time to about 1500 BC or so, about 1500 years or so before the Lord Jesus came. And we find that God's people are slaves in Egypt. They're under hard bondage for many, many years, centuries even. So a total of 430 years. They didn't spend all of that in Egypt, but they did for many, many years. And God had promised that he would come and redeem them. He would carry them out with a mighty hand. It was now time to do that. And Moses was the faithful man that God raised up to be his spokesman, to be his leader, to be the religious leader of these people, to be the lawgiver, to, in some sense, you could call him a redeemer, but he was doing this at the behest of God. This same Moses that I'm talking about said that the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me, like me, him ye shall hear. You need to listen to him. He was, of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to direct your attention to is the Passover, which was the 10th of 10 plagues that God sent upon the nation of Egypt. He judged the gods of this world. He judged Satan and all of the wickedness and the darkness that was in the land of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. It represents the kingdom of this world. And the 10th one was a very severe judgment against Egypt, because it's called the Passover, but it was really a slaughter. It was really a destruction, because every household in Egypt lost their firstborn, both man and beast, all the way from Pharaoh, the head guy in the whole kingdom, to the poorest, you know, most insignificant maid who lived, you know, behind the mill. God brought this judgment, and the firstborn was destroyed. I've preached to you about firstborn recently, I know. So you know what I'm talking about. But what I want you to see here is he has this very strange and interesting and relevant series of dates that God requires the people of Israel to do. He says, first of all, just paraphrasing the chapter, he says that because this is the springtime, it's like March, and he says, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. Okay, this is the first of your year. Every year is going to be, it was called the month of Abib. Later on, it became the month of Nisan. So you may have heard the word Nisan. I'm going to use Nisan. But he says, this is going to be the first of every year. Okay, we're going to start it in the spring. And he says, on the 10th day of this first month, and the month will start whenever you see the new moon. So God was using the moon to set the month. So if you're wondering, how do we know when Nisan 1 was? Well, when we had two faithful witnesses in Jerusalem, could see the very first shimmering sliver of the moon, that's when the new month started. So he said, okay, so that's Nisan 1. That's the new year when you see that. And then he says, 10 days later, on the 10th day, I want you to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, and I want you to set him aside. And I want you to watch him, okay? And make sure that he can't be sick, as I shared this with you before. He can't be blind. He can't be lame. He can't be the runt of the litter. He can't have a sickness. He can't be, you know, mangy or anything like that. He's got to be a perfect lamb, you know, a good, healthy, strong lamb. And you set him aside on the 10th. And then 5 days later, on the 14th, is the day you're going to kill it. Okay, you're going to kill it. You're going to roast it with fire and you're going to eat it with your family. And this first Passover, which is what this commemorates, is that you're going to take the blood and you're going to put it on the threshold of your door, of your house. Okay? The blood's going to go across the top and it's going to go across the sides. And he says, God says, when I pass over, when I move through the nation of Egypt that night, if I see that blood, I'm going to pass over. I'm going to move on. I'm going to spare the judgment. Now, this obviously the Jewish people didn't really understand the spiritual application, but I hope you can see that Jesus Christ is that lamb. I mean, that's what that represents. It's his blood. When God looks at us, he does not look at us based upon our works. He looks at us through the shed blood, the life of that Paschal lamb, that perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. And you know what? God's judgment is satisfied. He just moves on down the road. Okay? And that's how we're saved. We're saved, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb which takes away the sin of this world, right? All of his people, we are redeemed. So that was on the 14th. Now the reason I'm telling you this is because we're going to go to Leviticus 23 and we're going to talk a little bit more about this Passover feast. But what I want to point out to you quickly, and I think I spent some time with you all on this last time, but it bears talking about that so much of the Gospels, a good chunk of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about that last week. Okay? I've made this point to you before, but in Matthew, we start in what, chapter 21 maybe, all the way to the end, 28. In Mark, we start in chapter 11, all the way to chapter 16. And Luke, we start in 19 and we go to 24. And John, we actually start in chapter 12 all the way through 22. What I'm saying is that the first half of each of these Gospels talks about three and a half years of his life. But then the second half of the book talks about just this week or so. That's how much significance there is in the last things that Jesus did. From the time that he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem as the king, to all the good works that he does, until the time that he has the last Passover with his disciples. He institutes the communion, and then of course in the night he's in the garden, but then he's, you know, the next day he's crucified. Those 10 days, from the 10th to the 14th, those 5 days were a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ being set aside as the Lamb of God. And he was being proved and tested and shown to be perfect in every way. Remember, the Jews could not come up with a reason to crucify him. They brought in false witnesses before the Sanhedrin. They were telling lies. They were bribed. And that just shows you the judgment and the providence of God. Even in a fixed court, where they did everything they could to try to come up with some reason that they could have Jesus be put to death, they couldn't come up with one. Because you gotta have two or three witnesses agree, and they would have one come in and say something, and then they'd have someone else say something else, and they were conflicting. And finally, in exasperation, the high priest, we read about this in Matthew 26, the high priest comes to Jesus and he says, I adjure you by the living God, which means like perjury, you have to answer, that's under the law. Are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says, yes, I am. And I said, and he says, not only that, but he says, the day is coming whenever you shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds of glory, which is a quote from Daniel chapter 7, which if you know anything about me at all or if you've had to listen to me at all, you know that I go to Daniel 7 all the time. It's a great, great chapter. But notice that that's whenever he ripped his clothing and they all cried out and they said, we got to crucify this guy. So Jesus Christ was crucified. He was judged guilty by the children of Israel, by the Jews, okay, by the Jewish nation for speaking the truth about himself. Okay? Think about that. There was no fault found in him at all. They couldn't charge him with adultery. They couldn't charge him with lying. They couldn't charge him with breaking the Sabbath. They couldn't charge him with anything but the fact that he said correctly, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Now notice it didn't do any better when they went to the Romans. I won't belabor this point, but I do want you to see how important this is, that when it came to Pilate, Pilate was awakened to an angry mob of these religious leaders. And of course, Pilate was in between a rock and a hard place. He had already upset the Jewish nation a couple of times and he was on probation. You know, Caesar had basically said, I don't want to hear anything else coming out of this land of Judah. Okay, I don't want to hear. So Pilate was in a bad place. We can have pity on him. But notice what he wants to do. He says, why did you bring this man to us? And they said, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. Well, no, that's not going to work. The Romans had a system of laws. And they charged him with sedition. In other words, they tried to charge that Jesus was claiming to be a king and he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was a seditionist. He was engaging in treason. And so that's why we see these really important discussions between Pilate and the Lord Jesus, and he says, aren't thou a king? And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I am a king, but not in the way that you understand it. He says, if I were a king, one of the most significant verses in there is in John 18, where he says that if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would come and fight for me. Okay. But now my kingdom is not of this world. Okay. It's everyone who bears witness to the truth is part of this kingdom. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I am no threat to Rome. Okay. I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're concerned about. And that's all Pilate needed to know because he tried to let him go. All Pilate needed to know was, are you doing a rebellion against the Roman power? Is that what you're up to? That's what you've been accused of. Is that what you're doing? And Jesus said, look, if that were the case, my servants, my followers would already be busting down the doors of your palace trying to rescue me, right? But they're not, right? They're scattered, in fact. And he says, if they're not going to come rescue me, then after I'm dead, they're not going to come do that either, right? And see, that's the logic that Pilate understood. And that's why Pilate tried to get him off, but he couldn't. And that's how God foreordained things. So that's okay. But notice that the Roman Empire could not find anything wrong with him either. Guys, this is really, really significant. Because those days, that shadow of good things to come, what the law suggests through the Passover rites, that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, you set aside your lamb and you kill it on the 14th day, which is exactly when Jesus Christ was killed. He was killed on Nisan 14. Okay, at 3 in the afternoon when they slaughtered the lambs, that's when he was killed. I believe it was a Friday. If you want to think it was a Thursday or another day, that's fine. As long as we agree on the fact that he rose on Sunday, we'll be fine. Okay? Because that's the most important day. But now let's take a look at what happened. Because we know that he died, he gave up the ghost, and he was buried, and he rested. And then he rose again that first day of the week, which we call Sunday. Let me direct your attention to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, I'd like to go through this chapter. I know I'm watching the time, but there are 7 total feasts that God gave the nation of Israel through Moses. We're back in time. We're 1500 years, but here's another pixel, as it were, for this picture that we're putting together of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were 7 very important feasts that the nation of Israel did every single year. Okay? Starting with the Passover, which was on Nisan 14. All 7 of these feasts teach us about Jesus Christ. Okay? The first three feasts that we're going to talk about first took place at his first coming. The last three feasts, which take place in the fall, have to do with his second coming. That hasn't happened yet. Okay? But it's very clear what's going to happen. Okay? And then there's one more feast in the middle. It's called Pentecost. That should sound familiar to you. It represents the church age. So here's a shadow of good things. It's not the very things themselves, so it's not going to map exactly, but if you step back far enough and look at it and you see the big picture, you can see that God is clearly teaching us about his son, Jesus Christ. His first coming are the feasts in the spring. His second coming are the feasts in the fall. And the church age is the one in the middle. And that's where we're at right now. We're celebrating Pentecost. So let me explain this to you. In verse 4, Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month," remember that's Nisan 14, "is at even is the Lord's Passover." Okay? "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." And he goes on to say that the first day and the last day will be special Sabbaths, no matter what day of the week they fall on. Now, stay with me, because we're going to have to do some math. We're going to have to do some calendar work here, but it's not hard. There's a total of 8 days that they celebrated the Passover, okay? Starting on Nisan 14 through Nisan, I guess, 22, all right? The first day, the 14th, was the Passover. The next 7 days were called a week of unleavened bread. They were not allowed to have any leaven, which is yeast, which represents sin in the Bible, okay? He says, of 7 days, the first day and the last day are going to be Sabbath, special Sabbath, days of rest. Even if they fall on a Tuesday, okay, it's going to be a day of rest. What it commemorates is, we have to go back to the days of Moses, and again, we see what happened. After the Passover, Pharaoh said, "All right, get out of Dodge. I've had enough. I'm crying uncle. You can leave." But they didn't leave that day. What they did instead was they had a day of preparation where they spoiled the Egyptians. They went to all their neighbors and they asked of them, and they loaded them up with gold and jewels and silver and everything. And God says, "I have now paid you for all the years of service." You see, God does do that. But notice it was a day of rest. And he said, "You don't have time to bake bread. You don't have time to knead up the bread and, you know, put yeast in it so it, you know, it gets all fluffy." There's nothing wrong with leavened bread, okay? Except in the service of God. But he says, just make the dough and throw it, you know, on your back, and we're getting out of here. So the very next day, this commemorates when God allowed them to, you know, led them by a mighty hand out of Egypt. And of course, they went to the Red Sea and crossed and went on to Sinai. But notice, this is being commemorated every year, that the 14th day is going to be the Passover. The 15th day is a day of rest. And now there's a third one, which is going to be on the 16th. Okay, flip down to verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." This is called the Feast of the First Fruits. "The first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So notice that the three feasts are the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th. Okay? All right? Because the day after the Sabbath. And what he says to do, if you continue on and explain, what he says is, you're going to go out into the fields and you're going to harvest a little bit of barley from each of these fields. Okay? Not the whole crop. You're just going to send men into all these different fields, and you're going to get a sheaf of it. You're going to gather up a bushel or so of barley, which is the first crop that would grow in the spring. You know how we get wheat in May or so? That's usually when the harvest is ready. Well, the barley crop, if we grew barley, it would be ready in March. Okay? And so what they did was, when the sun came up, which was a Sunday morning, the priest would take that. There were other offerings that were made as well, but that's not important. What he would do is he would take the first fruits, take this grain, and he would wave it before the Lord. He would make a wave offering. And a wave offering, you know what a wave offering looks like? You push it up and down, and then you go side to side. What does that look like? Looks like a cross, doesn't it? Yeah, it represents the four corners of the map, the, you know, north, south, east, west. But it was a wave offering, okay? Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is described as our first fruits of them that slept. The significance of a first fruits offering is that if God accepts the first fruits, He accepts the whole crop. In other words, if He blesses the first fruits, if He says, this is acceptable to me, I am pleased with your offering of this little bit of grain, then all the rest of the grain, when it finally gets harvested and brought in, gets accepted as well. Again, a shadow of good things to come, not the very things itself, but a shadow of things to come is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits, that first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Okay, isn't this cool? Okay, He's our first fruits. And so here's this imagery. So we see that of these seven feasts that are described for the nation of Israel, the first three all have to do with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because He was raised the third day. He was raised and He's the first fruits of them that slept. God has accepted Him. And that's the significance of the resurrection. Because He was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead when God is ready. See that? Isn't that cool? God's got some style, doesn't He? Okay. Let's talk about Pentecost. We use the word Pentecost. It's actually a Greek term. If you're wondering where that is in the Bible, it's in Acts chapter 2. It was on the day of Pentecost, whenever God sent down the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. This was 50 days after Christ's resurrection. And that's when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God, right? And they're all speaking in their own native tongues, but everybody's hearing them in their own tongue. And Peter, this isn't when the church began, but this is when the church got moving. When the Holy Spirit finally came down and imbued them with power, right? This is, and we're off and running. Did anybody remember how many people were baptized that day? 3,000. Okay, so they had 120, they went to 3,000, and it just exploded from that point. But that was on Pentecost. What does God say about Pentecost? What does He tell them 1,500 years before that they're to do? He says in verse 15, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So 7 sevens, 49. So 50 days. That's how that math works out. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath," there's your 50th day, "shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." This is now time, you know, there's a harvest in the spring of the barley and the early crops, but there's still a whole lot of stuff. Most of the stuff comes in the summer. Some stuff comes in the fall, like the vintage, the wine and stuff like that. That's usually not ready until September timeframe. Okay, so there's harvest seasons, but this is the main one. This is the fruits of your gardens. These are the fruits of your field. This is wheat primarily. And notice what he does. He tells them, make a couple of leavened bread loaves. Go ahead and harvest your first fruits again. Bring them, but this time bring them forth and bake some bread with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. You might say, well, I thought that leaven represents sin in the Bible. It does. Then why is God taking an offering of bread with leaven in it? Answer, because we're that bread. Do you see that? We have sin in us, right? We've been purified by the grace of God. We've been saved. Our souls and spirits are pure, but our flesh is not. So once again, this is why Pentecost was set forth, where they would wave. And they did that cross thing again. Okay? They did that cross thing again. This is the day of Pentecost. And that's why I say to you, that in this shadow of good things to come, but not the very things themselves, God is saying that there's going to be a period of time represented by the summer of the gospel age when the church would get up and running and go forth proclaiming the kingdom of God. Okay? How long are we going to have to wait until Jesus comes back? I don't know. Peter hints that it might be a couple of thousand years. Well, it's been a couple of thousand years. I'd like to think that he's coming soon, okay? But regardless, that's what this middle feast hints at and represents. Okay, do you see that? The shadow of good things to come, the church age, the glorious age. And there's all sorts of scripture we can go to, which I won't, but there's all sorts of gospel age that shows that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Okay, he shall be a light to the world. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in this one, Jesus Christ. And we have been. And we need to rejoice in that. Okay? We need to be praying for all of God's people throughout this world. Okay? But let's talk just for a couple of minutes about the ones, some more good things to come. The feasts in the fall. Again, I won't take a long time. These feasts have not been fulfilled yet. Not completely. There's a little bit of interest here, but if you'll continue moving through Leviticus 23, and you skip on down to about verse 23, we're going to learn about three feasts that take place in what's called the month of Tishri. Okay, Tishri. It's in the fall. It's like what we would call September, maybe October. If Nisan is March, April, you know how April sometimes comes in March, sometimes it comes in April. Okay, well, they're basing it on the moon. Okay, and this is going to be September, October time frame. This is in the fall, but there's three feasts. Again, all of them pertaining to the second coming of Christ. The first one is called Rosh Hashanah. That's what the Jews call it. It's the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it's a very strange feast. All they do is they blow a bunch of trumpets. I mean, throughout the land, that's what they do. I don't know how many hours they blow, but they blew the trumpets. Those, what do they call them? Shonas? There's a term, I can't think of it, but a ram's horn, and they're just blowing up. What?
Shomar.
Thank you, brother. Glad you're paying attention, but you get an assist. It's a shomar, and they're blowing this trumpet, and they blow it throughout all the land. Now, there's a lot of imagery concerning trumpets, right? The last trump, there's the seven judgments that are trumpets and so on. And I think that all of those ideas are wrapped up in this. But what I want you to see is that I believe the best way to understand this Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of Tishri, seventh day of the month, it's the beginning of their civil year, which is interesting. They had two. They started their year in March, but they also started their year in September. It was like two different accountings for different purposes. But on the first day, they blew it. This blowing of the trumpet was a call to repentance. It was calling the people to remember their sins and to think about them. And they spend the next 10 days mourning over and thinking about their sins. Now, Steve asked God to bless the Jews, and I'm glad that you did that because I want them to be blessed as well. The Bible makes it clear that before Jesus comes again, the Jews, at least his people among the Jewish nation, are in fact going to repent. Their eyes are going to be opened, and they are going to in fact see Jesus for whom he is. Zechariah chapter 12 says that they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as a father mourns for the death of his only son. Okay? And this is a period of mourning and redemption. And I think that one of the things that this is representing is the time when God restores the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Okay? That hadn't happened yet. But when you see that, you know it's close. And that may be the significance of the 10 days. Now, we have friends, and maybe you do too, that you believe in the rapture. Now would be a good time for the rapture, because it does appear that God's going to take the Holy Spirit out of the world before he starts pouring judgment down on them. So I'm okay with that. I'm still trying to figure that out. But if this is not inconsistent with that. If you want to believe in the rapture prior to the final judgment, then here's an example that might be what it is. There might be multiple things going on. But I want to focus on the call of repentance to the nation of Israel, because those next 10 days were a time of mourning and sorrow and repentance and loss and introspection. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us God's going to do to the nation of Israel shortly before he returns. Which brings us to the next feast that's going to happen in the fall, which is sometimes called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This takes place on the 10th day. So remember, the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day. Now it's the 10th day. This was the only day of fasting on the entire Jewish calendar. You could fast on your own anytime you wanted, but they were required to fast on this day. This is a day that you can read about more fully in Leviticus chapter 16, where we go through a lot of the discussion of what happened on the Day of Atonement. But this was the big Kahuna day. This was it. This was the most important day because the high priest went into the holiest of holies before God himself just on this day. Only the high priest could go in. Okay? Nobody else could. And he had to go in with blood, both for himself and for the people. And he made an offering for sins before God. This was the Day of Atonement. This was a great and horrible, terrible day. And you've heard the story before, how that part of these offerings was they took two goats and they placed their hands on them. One of them was led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The other one was sacrificed, and his blood was taken in to make an atonement for the people. Well, can you see that both of those goats in some way represent the Lord Jesus Christ? He's both a dead sacrifice, but he's also a living one. The sins of God, the sins of the people were put on the head of that live goat. We sometimes call him a scapegoat. You've heard that term before, right? Scapegoat. Maybe you've been a scapegoat before. I have. Okay, it's not fun. But all the sins were represented as being on that, and they're being led away. And God is showing us in this picture that I'm going to take all your sins and I'm going to carry them away, and you'll never see them again. They would carry the goat far enough into the wilderness that he never returned. And that represents that. But you went in before the altar of God, before in this inner room, in this inner holiest of holies, and the priest would make an offering, and God would appear before them, over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat of God. By the way, the mercy seat, God, Jesus Christ himself, is described as that lid. Okay, so you see the symbology. Now you might be saying, "Yeah, Randy, but wait a minute, I'm off on your chronology. I thought that Jesus Christ took away our sins on the cross." Answer, he did. Okay? So what is it? Well, how can you say that these things happened in the fall rather than the spring? I'm here to tell you that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What's interesting about the Day of Atonement is, in one way to interpret it, it actually took place back in the spring when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost and died. He entered in, as Paul says in this book of Hebrews, he says he entered in once into the holy place, that is in heaven itself, with his own blood, forever perfecting them that are sanctified. So in one sense, we've already had the benefit of this final judgment, because that's what this is. The Day of Atonement is a day of final judgment. Guess what? You got judged 2,000 years ago, and the verdict was not guilty, innocent, clean, you're free. Jesus Christ has done that. But look at the imagery also. Sheep and the goats. It also speaks to the idea of God separating out his sheep from his goats. And the goats are the ones that are led away forever, right? Into the wilderness forever. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness, right? This is what we read about in Matthew 25. So the Day of Atonement does represent the final judgment, okay? But what the good news is, what Jesus is telling us is that we've already been redeemed. We don't need to fear this final judgment. The wicked do, but they're not going to fear him. But God is going to get rid of our sins forever at his second coming. This is the great white throne judgment. Okay? But there's one more feast. That happens 5 days later. I have no idea why. I don't understand that. This is just a shadow of good things to come and not the very things itself. But 5 days later, we have the final feast, and in some ways, the most joyful feast on the entire calendar. The Jews looked forward to all of these feasts, but they especially looked forward to this last feast, which started on the 15th day of Tishri, 5 days later, and it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And what would happen is everybody would come to Jerusalem, city of God, and they would make tents. They would make little lean-tos. They would camp out. Okay? And they would spend 8 days, which was a joy-filled day, a joy-filled time of rejoicing. But what God told the nation of Israel was, this represents when you guys were wandering in the wilderness back in the day, when you refused to go into the land of Canaan, you know, and you had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But don't you remember, I never left you. I fed you every day with the manna, and your shoes never wore out. And not only that, but I manifested my presence to you. I didn't leave you. I was right there. God was seen at night and as a big pillar of fire. He was seen during the day as this huge cloud of glory. God says, I'm going to dwell right in the midst of you. What the Feast of Tabernacles represents is our eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth. When we dwell with God forever, with Him in our very midst. That's what the day of the Feast of Tabernacles represents. And it's the longest of all of them. It's the longest of all of them. Because there's no end to the time that we're going to spend with God forever in these new immortal bodies that He's going to give us. And we're going to dwell with Him forever. And that's what these feasts are about. They're about other things as well. But isn't this kind of cool? Can you see what I'm painting for you? It's not me, it's the Lord. But it's kind of cool, isn't it? So the first three feasts were Christ's first coming. The last three feasts are going to be fulfilled soon. Now, let God define soon and not me. But they are, He is coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He is coming, and it's not going to be long. But these are the things that are going to happen. Yes, there's going to be a call to repentance. Yes, there's going to be a great final judgment, which we don't need to fear. And we will live with God forever. And those are just some of the good things to come that the law speaks of and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your very kind attention. Many more things could be said, and perhaps we'll come back next time and talk about them some more. God bless you all.